Good morning, everyone. This morning, I get the privilege of continuing to walk us through the study of the book of John. And an appropriate song to walk in through, it's kind of the centerpiece. That theme, obviously, is the centerpiece of all of the book of John in so many ways. We started this a couple weeks ago. We're going to continue for quite a while as we deal with the book of John. Now, I want you to have the book of John available to yourself, all right, so you know where it is. Open your Bibles. If you brought a Bible, if you have a pew Bible or a chair Bible around the room or an electronic Bible, John chapter 4. John is one of the four gospel stories, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And those four books tell the story of Jesus. And that's what makes those four books so uniquely different than the rest of the Bible. In fact, even in my own life, a few years ago, I kept, you know, I'm always reading my Bible and trying to find new ways to, you know, I mean, just want to read the Bible. But I made a commitment to myself, and I'm pretty sure I'm going to keep this till the day I die. And that is, when I do read my Bible, even for personal reading, it's just a suggestion. It's not, you know, an idea of like, this is the be-all, end-all of everything. But I want to be more like Jesus, and I want to find out who Jesus is. And so I committed myself that even if I'm reading Exodus, I'm going to always, every day, read Exodus and maybe Galatians in the New Testament. But I'm going to pull out a piece of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so I just read, and I've been doing this for a few years. I just read every year. Several times a year I read Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Why? Because I want to find out who Jesus is. The centerpiece of everything about who Jesus is. Today's study continues in the book of John, chapter 4. Chapter 4, if you have your Bibles and open that to that. In fact, let me, as you find that place, I want to remind you what we've been reminded already. John is sort of bookended with two themes. John chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, and then John chapter 20, near the end of the book, the second to last chapter of the book of John, verse 31. And those kind of bookend the story. And in so, in absolutely every way, every study that we do throughout these few, several weeks in this study really are reflective of this truth. John reminds us why he wrote this story. And on the screen I have this, and in your outline, in fact, if you want to follow along with the little outline that I put together for you this morning, I've got verses 12 and 13. For some reason I missed 14, but still it's in there. It says this, but on John chapter 1, as he starts this letter, as he starts this writing of the gospel story, John writes to us, and he says, but to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. In other words, your parents didn't will you here. But when you find this rebirth, you are born of God, it says. And then verse 14, it says this way, and the Word became flesh. It's the Christmas story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1, you get to be a child of God because God came here. Trust in Him, a new identity, a new birth. John 20, on the back side of this entire study, reminds us of this as he says, now here's why I wrote you. Over here, here's what I'm about to tell you and why I'm going to tell you this so that you can become a child of God because Jesus is the Messiah. This is where life comes from. John 20, this is why I wrote you. And he says, these things are written so that you may continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. Two bookend truths of why we wrote John, why John is given to us. So today, that theme is all that life can only be found in Jesus the Messiah. We don't find it in any other way, which kind of reflects now upon the story that we're about to tell. Last week, you know, if you follow the stories of John, John chapter 1 is obviously the Christmas story in a different version. He calls the early disciples. John chapter 2, he turns water into wine in his encounter in Cana of Galilee up to the north. John chapter 3 is the story of an encounter that Mike taught last week about that Nicodemus, a very religious, well-known figure, found a relationship with Christ and an encounter with Jesus. John chapter 4 today is a very famous story we often call the woman at the well, or sometimes the Samaritan woman. And you'll hear that term Samaritan in multiple places of the Bible, and that applies here in this case. That's the story we focus on today, a defining encounter with the Messiah Jesus. And in that way, how life can be found in Him. This story is like many other encounters with Jesus, except it's unique in its nature and same in its ultimate conclusion. It's a bit of a longer story than the other encounters with Jesus. Some of them are very short in verses. This one happens to be fairly lengthy. And the outcome of it, and it's funny when you read your Bible and you hear these stories in the Bible, you get this condensed view of the story. When you really look at it, you realize how unbelievably impacting it was on history. The truth is, this story, I believe, is absolutely paramount in our understanding of theology, the study of God, our understanding of who God really is. Even this encounter that Jesus had with this Samaritan woman at a well, a water well. Let me tell you the story and read it along. Some of the highlighted verses I have in your outline and on the screen as well. But I'm going to kind of walk us through this story. The stage of the story was set, as we said, when Jesus was on a journey from south to north. Now, got to give you a little history, and this is kind of important. And on the map that I have on the wall, you have the fact that that's kind of was first century Jesus period of time, Israel area. We often think of Israel in our common roots by a flag and a country that has defined borders. That was absolutely true 900 years before Jesus in the time of David and Solomon and others. But here's the one thing that is true. The years past that, starting at about 700 BC, 700 years before Jesus, and again in around 500 BC, 500 years before Jesus, what we found is that there was a mix-up of that, what was the nation of Israel. It wasn't really a nation of Israel. It was really Rome. It was Roman territory, but it was still very Jewish in depending on what area of that area, that country that we call Israel at that time. In the southern part was Judea, that region of Judea. And those were a lot more bedrock Jewish people, so to speak. And in similar kind of a way, sort of in the north, in an area called Galilee. Galilee is where Jesus grew up. In Judea, down near Bethlehem, is where Jesus was born. If you know that Christmas story. In between that, what happened was, is over time, in the Old Testament story, different invading nations came in and captured a lot of the Jewish people and took them away. That's why you have this kind of regionalized, still Jewish, sort of, in most of this region, but different regions carried a lot more Jewish feel than others. Judea was very Jewish in its religious ideology and feel. Galilee, to a high degree, was as well. Samaria, not so much. What happened was in around 700 BC, the Assyrians came in and captured that territory and took a lot of those residents out of that area, left some in. But they infiltrated many of those that area with a lot of foreigners. And they brought in their own ideology, their own often religion. They certainly brought in a different racial makeup. They often sometimes even brought in different languages. And so Samaria became, over a few hundred years, a bit of a changed territory. Still had a semi-Jewish feel to it, and that Samaritan religion had the Bible, but they would only adhere to the first five books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they had a few other things. They had a different mountain that they used as the holy mountain of God, different than the Jewish. And they were racially looked upon as being different because they were not racially pure. Of course, the truth is, who really is, right? But in that way, that is how they were viewed. So Samaria was different. And here's the reason this is important. Jesus had been in the south, and he was trying to go to the north, up in Galilee. The normal Jewish person would not walk. As you can see, the shortest way from Judea to Galilee is where? It's through Samaria. A good God-fearing Jew would say, you got to be kidding me, I ain't going to Samaria. I'm going east, crossing the Jordan River, going up north, then I'll take a left at the Sea of Galilee, and then I'll get there. All right? It's a little bit like you and I saying, we're down in South King County, and I need to go to Everett. But I hate Seattle. I hate the traffic. I hate the people. They're a bunch of idiots up there, right? So what we're going to do is we're going to go Highway 18 as far as we can. If we have to even go across Snoqualmie Pass and Blewett Pass and Stevens Pass and come out at Monroe and end up in somewhere on the north end so that I can skip that God-forsaken land called Seattle, right? Anybody here born in Seattle? Yeah, there's a few of you. Okay, sorry. So anyway, but you get the point. That's kind of the idea. That actually is so much of the context of this story that becomes so important. He was leaving the south, headed north, and it was now noon. It was the top of the hour, the top of the day, the heat of the day. And he was with his disciples who chose to follow him through Samaria. And they even later on kind of went, well, not sure why we did this. But they went through that. But they went into town. They said, we need something to eat. So they went into town to get something. They left Jesus at a water well. At that water well, a woman came up. Now, this is important also, extremely important in the story. A woman came up, and Jesus said to her, how about some water? What is so terribly important here is not only did Jesus find himself in Samaria, a place that you did not want to go through if you were a good, God-fearing Jewish person, but all of a sudden, a Jewish man talked to a woman. Not just a woman, but a Samaritan woman. And we're going to find out later, she was even more than that. There's some other parts of her story and history that become important. Give me some water. And the woman immediately said, you're talking to me? Why would you talk to me? You're a Jewish man. I'm a Samaritan woman. Hey, well, you've broken the rules here. There's something wrong. I'm a woman. I'm a Samaritan. You don't like either one of those things. What? I don't get what gives here. And then Jesus, in his response, began to talk a little bit about well, if you really knew who you were talking to, if you really knew the person you talked to, then you would not only talk about just drawing water, but you would ask me for a water that changes your life. In fact, here's what the verse says. In verses 3, it says, Jesus said to everyone who drinks of this water, that is physically the water in this well, they're going to get thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give will never be thirsty again. For the water that I give will become to him, in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. It's a game changer. And what did the woman say? She's now engaged in the conversation. She said, well, I want that. Duh. If you can give water that I'm never thirsty again, then guess what? I don't ever have to come down here again. Now, the truth is, I mean, she was immediately thinking about this physical water. Jesus was talking in much deeper fashion. But what he immediately, the next thing he did, he says, well, here's what we're going to do. Why don't you go home and call your husband? Get your husband. And let's really talk through this story. The woman immediately said, I'm not married. I'm a single woman. Don't have a husband. Jesus immediately says, you're right. You don't have a husband. You had five. You've had, past tense, five. Plus, there's one now who's not really your husband, but you're with him. It's five plus one. Now, let's stop for just a second. The other part of this story that becomes so important is that the truth is a woman going to the well in that very social environment would have generally gone either early in the morning because it's cool, and would have gone with other people, or late in the evening because it's cool, and would have gone with other ladies, not men, with women. And they would have gone to the water well. In this case, she came by herself at noon, probably because of this very issue. Nobody really wanted to be with her. That's one of the significant parts of that story is, in the Jewish and even in the Samaritan religious world, a woman had no course of action to get a divorce. It was not possible. A man could get a divorce, but not a woman. And here's how a man got a divorce, basically. I'm divorced from you. I don't want you no more. And a woman was cast out until she could find another man. And then there was no social system, and so she was sort of fending for herself. And in this case, five men had rejected this woman in divorce, and now she had another one, and she just, for whatever reason, wasn't married at all. Well, when you have that kind of a system and that kind of a situation happening, and the woman gets confronted with the truth about herself, what did she immediately do? She decided to do the thing that most of us would do, and that is, let's get off that subject and talk theology for a while. Let's don't talk about me here. Let's talk about the weather. Let's talk about anything. Oh, I got it. Let's talk about theology. You know, you must be a prophet. Because I could see that you know some things about me that not many other people would know, and especially a stranger. So let's talk about the mountain of worship. That was a theological issue for the Samaritans. Samaritans believed that there was this holy mountain that happened to be in the physical region of Samaria. And the Jewish people in Judea believed there was this other holy mountain. It was the wrong one. You guys are worshiping on the wrong mountain. We're worshiping on the right mountain. Let's talk. You're a prophet. Let's talk about this issue of which mountain to worship on. Let's talk about the true worship mountain challenge. Jesus said in verse 23, but the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father, not on a mountain, I'm paraphrasing there, but in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. She wanted to change the subject to a physical location, and He said, if you want to talk worship, here's the deal. There is a spiritual truth of worship that has nothing to do with the mountain, and there is coming a time when everything will change. Well, then the woman, still wanting to talk theology, basically turned back to Jesus and said, well, I don't know. Okay, fine. We can argue mountains. But when the Messiah comes, He's going to clear everything up for us. When this projected Messiah that's prophesied from the Old Testament is going to come, He'll tell us all that we need to know. Jesus' answer? That's what she said in verse 23. When the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ, when He comes, He will tell us all these things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am He. Well, the disciples returned at that time from getting food. They came and they were surprised to see Jesus talking to a woman, a Samaritan woman. And the woman at that point, and there's obviously things that did happen that we are not aware of in the written scripture, but essentially she left and she went back to share her story back in town. And here's what she did. She told the women and the men in her community that she lived in. She said, I'm telling you, there's a man I met at the well. He must be the Messiah because he told me everything I needed to know, everything about me, and He's never met me before. He is the Messiah. Come out and meet this guy. And you know what they did? They came back out to the well. They hang out with Jesus. They did. And they began to sit down. And Jesus stayed with them for 2 full days. In Samaria, 2 more days. 2 days. To explain to them things that we only wish we had written down. But at the end of all of that, at the remaining of that, it says many, many believed. In fact, starting in verse 39, it says many Samaritans from that town believed Him because of the woman's testimony. He told, her testimony was, He told me all that I ever did. But in verse 41, it goes on and it says, and many more believed because of His word, Jesus' word. And they said to the woman, it is no longer because of what you have said that we believe. For we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world. This is, honest to goodness, one of the most remarkable stories in the Bible. I mean, there's lots of remarkable stories. Every time you preach a great story, you go, this was the greatest of all of them. Well, this is a pretty darn good one. It's pretty amazing in every aspect of the thing. There's a lot of movement. There's a lot of dynamics going on. There's a lot of history that goes on all of this. But let's consider this story in the bookends of what I just told you. John 1. To any of us who believe that this word has become flesh and has dwelt among us, to all of us who believe we get the chance to become children of God, born not of mankind, not of anybody's will, but born of Him. And in the very end of it, He says, I'm writing this entire story down, including the Samaritan woman's story, so that you will know that there's life in Jesus Christ. The crux of the whole story, the crux of the entire book of John is really all about Jesus, the Son of God, and this defining moment of this Samaritan woman meeting Him also verified that fact. But the one point I want to make to us today And there's a lot of things that we could say about this incredible story. But I want to zero in on this aspect of this for a few more minutes. The story that I read is of course, that life can only be found in Jesus. But it's amazing to me how that we all hide from the only one who can bring us life. Our life is like the Samaritan woman. In fact, I'm going to make references in a minute to Nicodemus in the same way. Those are back-to-back stories. Nicodemus, a well-to-do, religious, well-thought-of man that we did know his name, and a Samaritan woman, a woman that's a crux part of the Scripture and theology of God. We don't even know her name. Does her name really matter? Well, I mean, it matters to her and certainly matters to God. But here's what's reflective of. She and Nicodemus both are doing something that you and I do all the time, and that is we do everything that we can to try to hide from the truth of God. We try to avoid the real truth about ourselves. We try to avoid the real truth about our lack of security. We avoid the real truth about our own personal inadequacies. We avoid the truth about how high we've arrived or how low we've had. We hide from God. We really avoid the truth. In the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Bible, the story of the fall of man is all about the fact that we start believing a lie from Satan himself. You know when you know that story? Adam and Eve go to the garden. They're in the garden in a constant relationship with God, and God says, "Don't touch this over here. Stay away from this forbidden tree here. Everything else is yours. Stay away from this." And they didn't, and they went there. And they, as they went up to it, Satan himself came up to Eve, and then also, you know, Adam adopted into this totally is, you know, why wouldn't you do that? You're not really going to die. You can have total confidence in yourself. You can do this thing all alone. You don't need God's help. You don't need anybody else, and you certainly don't need God, and there are no consequences to the life. You are on your own. They took the apple, or the fruit. I don't know why I always call it the apple. It was a golden delicious, all right? But they took this fruit, this forbidden fruit, and they and believed that lie, and you and I, even to this day, still believe that lie, and we hide behind everything that we can to stay away from the consequences of that. And then the famous question of the Old Testament is in Genesis 3:9. Do you know it's the first question of the Bible that God asked? When Adam and Eve sinned, they ran and hid. They realized they were naked. They put on clothes. They killed an animal. They did lots of things to hide themselves. And then God asked this incredible question, "Where are you? Where are you?" It's the hiding question that every one of us do, including you, including me. In fact, I have to face that up to myself really every day. God, am I hiding from you? We hide, I think, in so many ways. And I'm not trying to make a big point out of this, but I want to just make sure you understand what I mean by hiding. We hide from the real issues of life and the consequences of life in several ways. I think we create side distractions. I think we're always like the woman at the well. Every time Jesus came a little too close with the questions about her own personal life, she goes, whoa, what about theology? Hey, let's talk about the mountain. You know, I have an uncle that one time, who you know, good guy and all, but he struggled with his own life in so many ways. My dad was a pastor, and the story would be with him, and again, not insulting him, but anytime he'd get together with my dad, you know, my dad would, you know, let's talk football, let's talk anything. I don't have to talk about, oh man, I got to talk theology. Let's talk, hey, when's the end of times coming? You know, and it's this constant. And sometimes even big questions like that can divert from the personal, real issues of your own life. That's what the woman was doing. Frankly, Nicodemus wanted to do the same thing. So we create distractions. I think we also create isolation in our own life. We hide from the most important issues of the day, much like the woman was going out to the well at noon by herself instead of socially going with other women in the beginning of the day or the end of the day or whatever. I don't have to interact. I can sort of do this thing. Come on, I need water, but I just don't have to do it with everybody else. And so we sneak around in our lives, avoiding all of the great sensitive subjects and the painful things in our own life. We also create this by creating excuses in our life. We get to avoid the real truth by living with some other excuse. In the woman's case, go get your husband. I don't, hey, don't have no husband. Don't have a husband. No, you don't have a husband. You had five. And then plus one. You know, we create excuses all the time. When God gets a little close into our own life and he begins to ask some pointed questions and we go, well, you know, that kind of stuff's not for me. You know, let's talk about it. Let's do something else. I don't have to really, you know, it's really because I'm too busy. It's my boss. It's my parents. It's my spouse. It's my past. It's my this. It's my that. Creating excuses. Everything, and the truth is we all end up living in fear of the real truth. One of the things I've so much appreciated about what Sheila and Kelly shared this morning, you know, and we all listen to that story of these are people who are experiencing a lot of issues in their life. The truth is, those are very real issues. And I appreciate so much that the part of the discipleship aspect of that ministry is facing the truth, but not facing it alone, facing it with the truth of the healing Savior. That's what discipleship is. But we run to the point where we're afraid of what the real truth is. It's a little bit like somebody asking you to step on a weight scales. You like to step on the scales? I mean, I've done that too. You know, you go through the holidays and you go, man, I sure feel about 15 pounds heavier. How about I not try to find out if it's true or not? I love Joel Adrian, who used to be in our church, lives in Spokane now. He used to have this comment. He says, after every holiday, he says, yep, my new goal is I'm going to lose 20 pounds. I only have 25 more to go. And so we are in that constant fear of what the truth is. But Nicodemus was a well-educated, respected man, and he went to visit Jesus in the nighttime because he was afraid of what anybody else would see. Samaritan woman, who we don't even know the name of, disrespected in so many aspects of her life, was afraid to face the truth so much so that she's going to go at noon to a well in the heat of the day when nobody else was there. But the bottom line is we have to face the fact of who we are. And then we have to face the fact of who Jesus really is. So I have three questions for you this morning. These are three questions that I think every one of us needs to ask of ourselves. Number one, what am I hiding behind? What are you hiding behind? What part of your life, your history? You know, it's a little bit like I said, that question in the Old Testament. Where are you, God asked Adam and Eve? Where are you hiding? Where are you hiding? Where am I hiding? I have to ask myself this all the time. And if I were going to be bluntly honest with you, I do the same thing you do. I'm afraid to tell God or anybody else some things about me because I just kind of would rather not reveal all these things. Where are you? It's a little bit saying, you know, if there are some things in my life I'm proud of, some things I'm of my life that I'm not proud of. You know how Facebook, if you use Facebook, it does this thing now that pops up occasionally. Here's where you did a year ago. Would you like to repost it or something? Here's where you were 5 years ago. And the last picture I looked at, I go, well, I was definitely a little thinner 5 years ago. I think I won't post that up. But you have that reminder of this is kind of where you've been kind of stuff along the way. The truth is, this is where we have to examine our background. And are we hiding behind our background? Our heritage. Some parts of our heritage maybe we're proud of. Some parts of our heritage we're embarrassed by. The woman here would say, well, or you know, I'm a Samaritan. Nicodemus would say, well, I'm Jewish and I'm supposed to be proud. He was frankly hiding behind being Jewish. He was hiding behind his diplomas on the wall. The Samaritan woman was hiding behind her shame of divorces and a lot of other issues in her life. What is the part of your lineage that you're proud of or not proud of? What are you hiding behind? The Apostle Paul in the New Testament goes on to talk about, he says, you know, if there was anybody going to be proud of their heritage, it would be me. He says, I was a Pharisee. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was in line for being the top dog. And I was proud, 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 proud. And I realized I was hiding behind my pride. And I realized it was all worthless compared to the relationship that I could have with God. Ask yourself the same question. Who are you? We all have a background, ethnicity, gender, lineage, mental capacity. All those things are in our life. Who are you? How does that affect who you are today? How does that affect the way you deal with this Jesus Christ, Savior of all mankind? I've been fascinated with the Queen of England lately. There was an interview with her on a Netflix thing I saw that was really interesting. And she's reflecting back. She's 90 years old now or something like that. And her many, many years. And I also watched, if you watched that, some of that series, The Crown. Some of you might have seen it on Netflix. It's actually quite interesting, a little historical drama of, you know, the lineage of the Queen. And a lot of us would say, well, man, that lady's got it made. And, you know, she got to be that because she was the daughter of a king. And the king died. And on and on, and all the lineage that goes back that. And many of us say, well, I'd be fine in my life. I just wasn't born that well. Here's the deal. We often say that I was born with this certain kind of a lineage, and if I was better off, I'd be fine. But if you're waiting on society alone to bring you a sense of completeness, then let me tell you where you're going to spend your time. You're going to spend your time in politics, all only in politics. And let me tell you where that will lead you. I'm not opposed to some aspects of politics, but it's a dead-end street because you're expecting politics to somehow make you feel better and be better. If you're waiting on finances to complete your wholeness, let me tell you how you're spending your Saturday nights with a lottery ticket in your hand, just waiting, dear God, please change my life with the right numbers. If you're waiting for cultural norms to make you feel better, make you feel complete, and you're hiding behind, oh, my life would be better if this were just true, if only this will be true, then I'm telling you what you're going to end up doing. You're going to end up either moving to Iceland or Ecuador. Maybe New Zealand is a throw-in, all right? Why would I say that? Because there's now on the news coverages a lot of times, these travel magazines, these are the places to move and retire. Iceland or Ecuador? Most of you, how many of you would choose Iceland? One. How many of you choose Ecuador? Okay, the rest of you just want to stay in federal way. All right, so there you go. You're not hiding. But the truth is, we always want to run. So who are you? Let me tell you who you are. And this is what Nicodemus came to find. This is what the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, came to find. They found that Jesus changed their birth lineage. They may not be the child of the Queen of England, but they are the child of a king. John chapter 1. To all who received him, he gave the right to become children of God. You don't have to hide anymore. Second question, how thirsty are you? How badly do you thirst something different? How much do you want real change here? Real change in your life. Jesus confronted Nicodemus with this. Jesus confronted the Samaritan woman with this. How much are you really willing to give over to me so that life can totally be different? How thirsty are you? You ever been really thirsty before? And if you get really, really thirsty, sometimes you say, man, what do I want? I just want if I'm like parched, I want a good tall drink of Coca-Cola. All right? Well, I like Coca-Cola just fine, but there's been a few times I've been really thirsty. And one time we went on this trip out in the really hot part of southern Utah, and I was dying of thirst and looked in the cooler, and the only thing there was soda. And I went, this is just not cutting it. I need water. It's a little bit what that's like. Jesus said, you know, when he expressed this in Matthew, he says, chapter 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You crave the true drink, the true water. How thirsty are you? Many years ago, Patty and I were on a bit of a trip, and we did a stop in Egypt. I've told this story before, but it's I love it. We went on this excursion out to the Sahara Desert, just the two of us with these two guys named Mohammed and Saddam. So that was always an interesting little trip, but that was their names, and they took us for about 3 days out to the Sahara. And we stopped at this quote-unquote hotel. It was in the middle of nowhere, oasis kind of a hotel with concrete beds, literally. But in the context of this, just to shorten the whole story, there happened to be a gentleman outside that night when we're kind of just getting our lay of the land out in the middle of the Sahara. We're in the middle of nowhere. And we went and met this guy who spoke English. And as it turned out, he was a Catholic. He was a French Catholic priest, a fairly young guy. And he says, "I'm here. You know, what are you doing here?" He said, "Well, I'm here because overnight there's going to be people gathering. There's going to be about 300 young people who are from Europe all gathering. And they're from Germany and France and Italy. And I am taking them on an excursion for 2 weeks, a backpacking trip into the Sahara. These are young adults." And he had a French accent. He says, "I take them to the desert." And we go out into the desert. And it was cute. But anyway, I didn't make fun of his English. So as long as he didn't make fun of my French. So anyway, but he says, they're gathering together. And he says, "I'm taking them on a two-week excursion out into the desert. And the reason was, he says, because I'm finding out that young people get so lost and distracted and they're hiding behind everything. I want them to get them into a place where they get really thirsty." He says, "We're not taking anything special, taking food and water. And I want them to have that experience with God, to recognize you need to thirst for the right things." In Psalm 63, "Oh God, my God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you, like in this parched and weary land where there is no water." That expression that he was saying in the psalm is exactly what Jesus is saying. How thirsty are you?